really important. In the middle of Holy Week, Jesus has David, the heir to David, the coming Messiah by the crowds. He has thrown out the money changers in the temple, issuing a symbolic action of judgment against the religious leaders and the religious system they had put in place. He's cursed the fig tree. He's done all of that, and now he's teaching in the temple courts. And we're actually jumping right into the middle of this teaching session. And this is a little bit out of, I don't know if I want to say out of character, but a little bit unusual for Jesus, because what we see here is Jesus engaged in debate. Jesus, when we look at the whole pictures of the gospel, didn't spend a lot of time and energy debating theological controversies. He asked a lot of questions. He talked to people about the issues that they were facing in their personal lives. He told a lot of stories. He didn't spend a lot of time arguing and debating, but this is an exception. He's teaching in the temple courts, and the reason he finds himself in debate is because the religious leaders have it in for him. The religious elites of his day, the theological liberals, that's the Sadducees, the theological conservatives, that's the Pharisees, the political conservatives, that's the Herodians, the people that are pro-Rome, the political leftist radicals, that's the zealots who want to rebel against Rome and throw off their oppressors. They all get together and can be united by one thing, and that's that they don't like Jesus. And so they gather together, and we read in verse 13 of chapter 12, that they come to in order to trap him in a statement. And I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect that what we have here in Mark and in the other Gospels is just a summary of what was probably a lot of hard questions, just kind of a highlight reel. And Pastor Paul already did a good job of talking about the first part of this debate. If you want to go back and listen to it, it's on our sermon archives on our website on February 14th, a sermon called Intense Controversy, where Jesus answered the first two trap questions they set for him. The first had to do with a political controversy of whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar. The second had to do with a theological controversy of whether or not to the resurrection was a real thing. And obviously, we don't have time to rehash all that this morning. But the interesting thing is that Jesus answers both of those questions. He doesn't dodge the controversial questions, but his answers transcend the nature of the challenge. So when he's asked about paying taxes to Caesar, he says, go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar. But he doesn't say because Caesar's a good guy or Rome isn't that bad. He says, because actually that money that you're treating is so sacred that you can't, you know, be sullied by Caesar's dirty hands. It's got Caesar's picture on it, and it's kind of idolatrous anyway. So why are you fighting so hard to hold on to that for God? Not the answer they were looking for. And when he's laid this sort of trick question about, you know, this woman who marries seven different brothers and who's she going to be married to in the resurrection, if there really is a resurrection, obviously that's not going to work. You're going to have some major, you know, Jerry Springer-style family drama with this lady. And he says, well, actually, there's not actually even going to be marriage in the resurrection, which would have just been mind-blowing to these guys because their whole society was built around family and marriage, and the idea of the resurrection without marriage would have never even occurred to them. So he takes a position, he defends the reality of the resurrection from Scripture, but he transcends their paradigm with his answer. And he's been doing such a good job of this that they here, where we pick up in verses 28 through 31, we see them switch tactics a little bit. Let me go ahead and read these verses for you. Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he, that's Jesus, had answered them, that's the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, well. And he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So this guy comes and he asks a question. Now, he asks it as though he's sincere. The response we see later in this passage suggests he might be sincere. But if we remember the context, he's part of this group that's trying to trap Jesus. And in fact, in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 35, we're told explicitly that he's trying to test Jesus with this question, right? So these sort of controversial, we're going to put you into a corner questions weren't working. So now they just kind of throw up an open-ended question, hoping Jesus will kind of trip over his own feet, I guess. This was not an uncommon question. There were, I believe, 613 different commandments that the religious leaders had identified in law, and they liked to debate about which one was more important than the other. You know, that what else are you going to do with your time? And they liked to try and rank them and that kind of thing. So this was a pretty common question, and the beginning of Jesus' answer would have been an expected common answer. Jesus quotes from what's known as the Shema. It's a Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And even today, devout Jewish people will recite this twice a day. It affirms the oneness of God. It has a theological basis to it. And that word Shema translates the first word of this command here, which really means to listen, with the strong implication of obedience. It is a command. It's not just saying, hey, this is true. It's saying you need to act on the reality that God is one, and the way you act on it is by loving him. And that word love does convey emotion and action that's born out of emotion, just like it does in our language. And then it's emphasized in the Shema with a threefold repetition to love the Lord your God with all of, and then there's three things listed. The first is heart, okay? That's the Hebrew word lev, or the Greek word cardia. It is our word for heart, but in a culture that didn't have the medical science we do, that talked about the mind, that where we know that the mind is kind of the control center of the body, heart substituted for both what we would think of as the mind and the heart. It's interesting that even though we know that there's no emotional component in the heart, we still use the word heart to talk about emotions. But just as we know, or we think we know, that all the emotions and the thoughts and everything that makes us who we are is centered in our mind, the Hebrew and Greek convention was that that was centered in the heart. So this is not only your emotions, but your will and your thoughts as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of the control center of your body. That second word, translated in most English translations, soul, is maybe a little bit of an unfortunate translation. Soul for us kind of gives us a picture of like a ghost, a disembodied spirit. There was no such concept in the Hebrew mind. They didn't really think of such a thing as a reality. That Hebrew word nephesh literally means throat. It's like the breath of life. The best English paraphrase I can come up with would be it's your life force, your energy, the thing that makes you alive, that makes you not a rock or a tree. That's your nephesh. Your energy. Love the Lord your God with all of your life force. And then that third word is really interesting. Love the Lord your God with all of your, in the Hebrew, it's me'od. And me'od is not a noun, it is an adverb. It's supposed to modify another verb. So it's like the word very or much, and it is almost always used that way. You can be me'od angry, or me'od hungry, or me'od happy. But here, it just says, love the Lord your God with all your much. Kind of weird, huh? I don't think that's an accident, by the way. I think it's deliberately open-ended, but it presents some challenges for translators, and different translators throughout Jewish tradition have translated different ways. Sometimes that's translated wealth. Most of our English translations translate it strength. But it's open-ended, right? It's saying, love the Lord your God with everything that makes you, you internally, your heart, with all of your life force and energy, your nefesh, and with all of your everything else. And it's interesting how Jesus translates it, though. He doesn't translate me'od with one word. He translates it with two words. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, nefesh, and all your mind and all your strength. And those words, again, are focused not on physical things, but on capabilities. So that word mind means love the Lord your God with all your thinking power. And that word for strength really means capability or ability, with all your doing power. So we see that the Shema is a very expansive command to love God with everything that you are, everything that you have, every aspect of who you are is to be directed to God in love. And up till this point, Jesus' answer isn't particularly controversial or surprising at all. But then he does something that probably was surprising, probably was unexpected. He keeps going. The guy asked him, which is the foremost commandment? One. but Jesus can't stop at just one. He immediately goes in and he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And now he's quoting from the second half of Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's combining these two ideas as one. And by the way, there was some debate among Jewish scholars as to whether love your neighbor as yourself meant just other Israelites or meant all people everywhere. Jesus makes his position very clear on that in Luke chapter 10. He means all people. So we could translate love your neighbor as yourself as love people or love other people as you love yourself. But you see what he's doing here? He's combining neighbor love with the Shema love for God, which expands both concepts, right? Because it's saying you can't separate them. On the one hand, you can't love God and not love people. And that's pretty important to know. Because the fact is, when it comes to loving God, we're pretty good at faking it, right? Like, we can pass off a lot of what we do and we can rationalize to ourselves, well, God's okay with that. I'm loving God in doing this. And God's not hard to love, right? He doesn't need anything from me, right? He doesn't wake you up in the middle of the night needing something. He doesn't put a lot of extra demands on me. I get a lot more out of my relationship with God than I put into it. Easy to love God. People, it's a different story. It's harder to fake loving people. It's also, though, important to note that he puts loving God first. That is primary. You can't separate them two, but it has to start with loving God. And there's a real good practical reason for that. If I'm supposed to love everybody all the time and I don't put loving God primary, I am not going to be able to do it. Because there is an endless sea of human need. And if I don't put my love for other people, see it as an extension of my love for God, I cannot love everybody. And pretty soon I'm picking and choosing. I'm going to love you, and to love you, I'm not going to love you, and I'm not loving everybody equally, and it's just this big stressful thing. But if I love God and I recognize that there's never a conflict between loving God and loving people according to my love for God, then I can see the seamless flow of these two commands coming together. So it's all about love. The whole law stands on love. He says that these are the two greatest. In Matthew, when he answers the same question, he's explicit about why. He says all of the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, hang on these two things. We might say the law stands on love. Love for God and love for every other people. Everything else God has to say in his word to us is an extension or an elaboration on this principle. Love God and love others. It's everything. Is everything in the Word of God, and it should be everything in our lives. That's really radical when you think about it, right? If everything in my life is supposed to be loving God, that means everything that I do potentially is an act of love to God or other people. If you go home this afternoon and you need a nap, you can take that nap as an act of love toward the people that are going to be around you for the rest of the day. And that is a godly thing to do, right? If we have that attitude and that motivation, that nap is no longer a selfish thing. It is a loving thing, right? But if I'm motivated by love, then I need to be ready for my nap to get interrupted in order to love somebody else. When you brush your teeth tonight before you go to bed, that can just be a chore, just be a thoughtless routine, or it can be an act of love to the Creator who gave you that beautiful set of teeth that you're going to take care of and cherish because you recognize that it's a gift from Him. Doing the laundry, taking out the trash, getting up when your alarm goes off in the morning and you don't feel like it. All of those things can be acts of love to God and to other people when we frame them correctly. Everything in our lives can and should be an expression of love. That's the greatest commandment. It is expansive. It is exhaustive. It is overwhelming. But it's also kind of exciting. Because suddenly everything I do in my life has an eternal significance. This answer was so powerful and profound that it cuts through the bias of the guy who asked it trying to trip Jesus up. Look at the next couple of verses with me. The scribe, beginning in verse 32 here, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated this. He is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." unless we think this guy's just shining Jesus on, look at Jesus' answer to him in the next verse. It says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is a picture of how God's truth is supposed to work. This guy did not come with right motives, but he encountered the profound truth of God and it touched his heart. It changed his attitude to the point that Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now remember, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not primarily talking about punching your ticket to heaven for where you go when you die. He's primarily talking about living a different kind of life where God is in charge and you're living according to his values and priorities. And this encounter where you recognize that everything about your life is an extension of your love for God and others, by affirming that, you are at the doorstep of allowing God to rule your life. That's a cool thing. That's how it's supposed to work. That's not how it usually worked with these guys. They were really good at studying the law through their own bias and coming up to answers that confirmed what they wanted the Old Testament to say. And that's what we've been seeing happen already with Jesus and the Pharisees. And then the second half of verse 34, this is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. It says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You know, Jesus is here. It's the Jerusalem Debate Club. It's like, come at the king, right? Come get a piece of me. And nobody can make a dent. And again, this was not Jesus' MO, but these guys wanted to pick a fight. They wanted to have a theological argument. He said, okay. Let's see who really understands the scripture. And he got to the point where the entire crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders didn't have anything left to say. That probably was the first time that had ever happened. That's amazing. And so now it's Jesus' turn to ask questions. He kind of takes the debate to them now by asking them a question about scripture. In verse 35, he says, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes, you guys, say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110:1. This was a a well-known psalm. All the scribes are familiar with it. Everybody agreed that David wrote this psalm, and pretty much everybody agreed that it was talking about the Messiah. Now, to be clear, the term Son of David is a term used to describe the Messiah all through the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying that you should never call the Messiah the Son of David, but he's challenging the idea of what it means by quoting this psalm and pointing out something that apparently had never occurred to these guys about how David refers to the Messiah. Now, before we get any further into this, we need to go down a little bit down, I'm sorry, the Bible nerd pathway with me. And this is really actually an important thing to understand, not only for this passage, but all through the Old Testament. And that is that when you see the word Lord in the New Testament, it can be one of two Hebrew words. And they're related, but they mean different things, except sometimes they mean the same thing. And it's really confusing, and I was racking my brain on how I was going to explain this to you, so I decided I'm going to let this video from the Bible Project do it. Okay, so we're going to watch a little short 3-minute video on the difference between these two uses of Lord in this verse, and then we'll come back.
We first learn the meaning of this name in the story of Moses and the burning bush in the book of Exodus chapter. God appears to Moses and he commissions him to liberate the Israelites from slavery. And so Moses wonders, what if people ask the name of the God who has sent me? And so God responds, tell them, Ehyeh has sent me to you. Now, that Hebrew word Ehyeh means I will be. In other words, God's name means that he is the one who is and who will be. God's existence doesn't depend on anyone or anything else. This God simply is. But it will sound kind of strange for Moses to go say to the Israelites, I will be has sent me to you. Only God can say, I will be. So in the next sentence, God tells Moses the version he should say aloud, Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, he has sent me to you. Now, that word Yahweh is the ancient Hebrew form of the verb he will be. And this is the personal name of the God of Israel. It appears over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Now, here's what's interesting. Over the centuries, Israelites wanted to honor the sacred nature of this divine name. So, as they read the Hebrew Bible aloud and they came to this name, they stopped saying Yahweh and instead started saying the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. Now, this practice has been continued throughout the centuries, and so later, when people started translating the Bible into English, they adopted the same practice. Instead of spelling out the divine name, they translated it as Lord, spelled in all capital letters. Okay, you got that? Good, because there's more. Ancient Jewish scribes wanted to prevent anyone from even accidentally saying this name aloud when you read the Hebrew Bible. And so they came up with a visual device to remind you to make sure you say Adonai. They took the four consonant letters of the divine name. These letters correspond to our English letters, Y, H, W, H. Then they inserted the three vowels from the word Adonai and combined these together to create an artificial hybrid word, which if you pronounced it, it would say Yahuwah, but no Israelite ever said Yahuwah. It's simply a visual reminder to say the word Adonai. Now, it gets more interesting. Much later, Christian scribes came along who didn't know that Yahuwah was an artificial word, and so they began to say it aloud and spell it in their writings. This is the word that eventually entered into English as Jehovah. It's a word many people still use today. But the main thing is, the word Lord in all capital letters is an indication of the divine name. Don't confuse it with the word Lord in your English translations that's not in all capital letters. That is the actual Hebrew word Adon, which just means Lord or Master. This word can refer to people like kings or the master of a servant, even a shepherd over his sheep. And sometimes biblical authors will use this word to refer to God, like in the phrases, the Lord of all the earth or the Lord of lords. But behind all of these words, Jehovah, Lord, Adonai, stands the original divine name of the God of Israel. It refers to the one who was, who is, and who forever will be.
Okay, so hopefully that's clear now. When you see in your Old Testament all caps for Lord, that is that unpronounceable written version of the divine name Yahweh. When you see Lord with just L capitalized, that is some version of the word Adonai or Adon, which can refer to God, but usually just refers to a master-servant kind of relationship. That's just a good thing to keep in mind anytime you're reading your Old Testament, because those two things are very different often. But it's especially relevant here because these are the two words that are used in Psalm 110:1. Now, the interesting thing is that just like in our English language, in the Greek language, when those get translated, they were both translated with the same word, meaning Lord. And this is not a coincidence, right? God is sovereign. He knows about how things are going to get translated. And other New Testament writers use this similarity to draw attention to the divinity of Christ. But we can't reasonably argue that Psalm 101 is using the divine name, Yahweh, to refer to the coming Messiah. He's using that second word, Lord, Adon. But it's still significant, and here's why. David was the pinnacle of what the Jewish people thought their kingdom was supposed to be about. He conquered all the enemies of Israel. He brought peace to the land. He ushered in the golden age of prosperity that reached its heights under his son Solomon. That's what they wanted. That's what they loved. That's what they cared about. And so when they were looking forward to a Messiah, they were looking forward to somebody like David, the next David. David, the sequel. That's who they wanted. And so when they use the phrase son of David, they're thinking, we want another David. But here's the thing. David refers to this one who's going to come after him as his Lord. Not Yahweh, but my Lord. And I'm all for, you know, progressive, positive reinforcement parenting, but I'm not going to call my kids my Lord unless I'm being sarcastic. And in that culture of patriarchy, the idea that David would call any of his descendants Lord would have been absurd. So why does he do it? The only logical explanation is that this coming Messiah is not just David the sequel. He's something more. He's something greater. He's bringing in something new, something better, something David could never do. And they missed that because what they cared about, what they valued, what they loved was the things that David had already done. Victory over our enemies, prosperity, fame, fortune, all of that. That's what they wanted. And Jesus says, well, you say son of David, and you're thinking David part two, but you've got it all wrong. David is looking forward to somebody who's going to do something totally beyond anything that he accomplished. And by the way, not just conquer more of the world and bring in more, even more wealth. Something fundamentally superior. See, this is really the same issue that we saw with the question about the money and with the question about the resurrection. These guys, they studied the scriptures. They knew the scriptures forward and back. But what we care about shapes the way we understand God's word. There is no such thing as coming to the Bible with a blank slate. There's no such thing as a values-neutral interpretation of scripture. We can't do it. And these guys couldn't do it. Now, there's hope, guys, because what we're supposed to do when we come to Scripture is allow what we love to be transformed by God's truth. If I come to Scripture and I put myself under Scripture, it's not that I'm going to have complete objectivity or what I care about isn't going to warp what I read sometimes, but I can, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, allow His Word to reshape my heart to start loving the way I'm supposed to love. But if I'm not doing that, then how I love is going to shape the way I understand God's word. And that's what was happening with these guys. It's interesting that from here, after thoroughly discrediting these guys' understanding of Scripture, after besting them in theological debate, Jesus goes on to critique them, not about their understanding of Scripture, not about their understanding of theology, not about their knowledge of the difference between Yahweh and Adonai, but about what they loved. Look at his words in verses 38 through 40. In his teaching, he was saying, beware the scribes. These are the guys he's just been debating with, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. His real problem with the scribes is what their real problem is, and that's not a failure of intellect. It's a failure of love. Now, with the exception of one of the things he lists, none of these are actually inherently sinful. You know, they wore these big robes to identify who they are. There's nothing inherently sinful about wearing the fancy clothes. There's nothing inherently sinful about sitting up front in the synagogue or in church or having a place of honor at a banquet. There's nothing inherently sinful about offering long prayers. The problem was they loved the wrong things. They didn't do these things out of love for God. They loved the recognition. They loved the fame. They loved the acknowledgement. They loved the status. And God is going to condemn them because of the motivation of their heart, which is wrong. Their failure to keep the greatest commandment. It wasn't an intellectual failure. It wasn't even primarily a failure of action, although that does reveal it. The primary failing was a failure of love. Jesus does mention that they devour widows' houses. It's not entirely clear here whether he's referring to just the idea that there were widows that maybe couldn't afford it, that were being charitable toward these guys, and these guys were taking advantage of them, or maybe something even, you know, more sinister, that they were using their authority as legal scholars in that culture to take advantage of women who had no legal rights. It's not clear. Either way, what is clear is they're not prioritizing what God prioritizes, because over and over again in the Old Testament, one of the most repeated commands is to care for orphans and widows. And they didn't care about the widows. They cared about themselves. That second piece of the great commandment, love others, is evidently lacking. It's harder to fake. And it reveals their hypocrisy. It reveals their failure of love. And immediately after this, we get a strong contrast in the final verses of this chapter, verses 41 through 44. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." What a powerful contrast between this anonymous widow doing something that would have gotten nobody's attention out of a pure devotion for God with the pompous religious lawyers who made a big show of everything they did so that they could get attention and who weren't actually motivated by love for God. It's not clear how Jesus knew this about her. Probably, most likely, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Maybe he recognized her. I don't know. But he acknowledges that she had these two, the smallest coins there were. They're called leptas. She had 2 of them. She could have kept one. She put them both in, trusting God to provide for her. Again, this isn't necessarily saying that everybody needs to do what she did or that, you know, God judges our devotion by what percentage of our income we give. The point here is contrast with the Pharisees, right? The only explanation for this action is a radical, greatest commandment kind of love for God. She gets it. And she didn't spend her days studying the Torah. She was not a legal expert. She could probably not recite scripture like these guys could recite scripture. But her heart was right, and it showed in her actions. But the real thing that Jesus cares about is not the percentage that she gives, but what that tells us about her heart, that she's keeping the great commandment, that she's standing on love. Because what's evident from the scribes and the Pharisees is this. Even though it's true that God's truth should shape how we love, the reality is what we love can quickly warp what we think about the truth. What we love can influence not only what we do, but also how we think. If our engagement with Scripture changes our minds but does not touch our hearts, does not shape how we love, it is only a matter of time before either we get a huge disconnect between what we say we believe and what our actions show, or where we actually start reinterpreting and re-evaluating Scripture based on what we care about, what we think is important. And guys, we see that today. If the thing you most want in life is ease and comfort and health and wealth, you can find a church that will tell you the Bible is a key to that. And if you just understand the Bible and use it properly, you'll get everything you ever wanted in life. We do it. If the thing you care most about in this world is a particular way of organizing society, an economic system, a social system, a political system, you can find, if you're motivated, a way that the Bible teaches you that this is from God and this is what everybody should do and it's the only way. We impose what we love on God's word. But what needs to happen, and where our attitude needs to be when we come to God's word, is we need God's word to change what we love, because otherwise we end up like the scribes and the Pharisees. So that question I asked at the beginning, that's a trick question, right? Because what I think doesn't ultimately matter if it doesn't match what I love. Love is more powerful than thought. And what I do, if it's not motivated by proper love, is phony and fake and isn't going to last and doesn't please God at all. It's not that my beliefs drive my actions or that my actions drive my beliefs. My beliefs and my actions are both driven by love. What we love shapes how we live and how we think. That's why it's the greatest commandment. That's why everything hangs on it. That's why it needs to consume our whole life, because as soon as a piece of my life is disconnected from my love of God or my love of other people, now it is disconnected from God's truth and the way God wants me to live. The scribes, I really believe this, these religious leaders believed that they were living correctly. They thought their actions matched what God wanted. They thought that their truth, their interpretation of Scripture represented God's truth, but they didn't care most about God. They cared most about the things that came with being on God's team. the adoration, the accolades, the fame, and the fortune. And that warped their actions, and it warped their thinking. And it will do the same to us if we don't get our hearts right, if we don't focus on that foundational commandment to love God and to love others. And so we got to ask ourselves some hard questions this morning. First of all, what aspects of my life do I need to reorient toward love? How can I make my whole life about loving God and loving others? And I know I gave some kind of silly examples earlier, but I really think there's something productive about that. To think about this thing in my life that seems totally value neutral, it doesn't seem like an act of love, and think about it, okay, how can I do this in a way that loves God and loves others? And unless it's a sinful thing that you're doing, you can do that in a way that loves God and loves others. But until we start framing it that way in our own minds, we're not really experiencing the life that God has called us to. Second question, does my love for others demonstrate a love for God? It's easy to fake a love for God. It's easy to say, I'm loving God, and to point to all my good things. But if it doesn't show up in our relationships with other people, we're fooling ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. And then finally, and this is the one that's maybe the hardest one to wrestle with, but I think we need to wrestle with it. Does God's word determine what I love? Or does what I love shape how I understand and apply God's word? Do I bring my values to Scripture and lo and behold, turns out God agrees with me? Or do I come to Scripture expecting to have my values challenged and changed, my heart changed by His truth? If God's word never changes what we love, we're not letting it do its full job. Because what we think and how we live, those matter, but what we love shapes both of those things. And so that is the foundation of God's truth. Let's pray. God, we just ask now that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to love you and love others. And we do want to live rightly, and we do want to think rightly, but we know that the heart of the matter is what we care about, what we love. And if you are first and foremost in that, and as an extension of that, we see it impacting our relationships with other people and loving other people, we can't go too far astray. And if you are not at the center, we will go astray. Capture our hearts. Help us to see you for who you are, that we may love you with all of our heart. And all of our life force, and all of our thinking power, and all of our doing power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.